Well, again, good morning. This morning, our message today is going to be Jesus Christ is our example of how to be thankful. I think sometimes we fail to recognize just how thankful we should be and the many blessings that we do have. But two men were walking through a field one day, and they spotted an enraged bull. Instantly, they darted to the nearest fence. The stormy bull followed in hot pursuit, and it was soon apparent that they would not make it. Terrified, the one shouted to the other, "Put up a prayer, John. We're in for it." And John answered, "I can't. I've never made a public prayer in my life." "Do it now," implored his companion. "The bull is catching us." "All right," John panted. "I'll say the only prayer I know, the one my father used to repeat at the dinner table. Oh, Lord, for what we are about to receive, let us be truly thankful." Now, I hope that is not the prayers of thanks that we give, a default, standard-issued, repeatable prayer, whether it's over the dinner table, whether it's meeting with friends, whether it's in our daily prayer time or whatnot. I pray that we will really be considerate on the words that we use in the hearts that we have when we pray for thanks. So the two of the most gracious words in any language is thank you. Good parents teach their children as soon as they can learn to walk and talk and say thank you when they are helped or given something. As children of God, we ought to constantly be thanking our Heavenly Father for all of His benefits. As many of us know, will no doubt be finalizing plans to either travel out of town or having out-of-towners come in and stay with us. This week may become a little hectic. It seems that every year Thanksgiving week gets less and less about giving thanks and more about getting or just getting things done. Whether it is all the traveling and what goes into that or the prepping for the big meal on Thursday, perhaps even plans about around a football game or two. Then, of course, there is all the shopping, all of the great deals that with doorbusters coming up, all this online and offline stuff, different prices at different times at different locations. With so much coming up this week, we can definitely lose sight of what we really ought to be thankful for. How often do we give thanks to our Creator for what He, out of His goodness, out of His sovereign wisdom, has blessed us with? If we were to spend this morning making out a list of thank yous to our Lord, we would run out of time before we ran out of thank yous. That brings us about a challenge, which is nothing really new, but I challenge you to sit down at some point this week, not now, some point this week, and to come up with 25 things that we are thankful for. Do this before Thursday, but sometime this week. Now, 25 things seems like a lot, but when you sit down and really think about it, spend time doing it, it will only take you maybe 5 minutes. Then on Thursday, I challenge us to take the top 5 things and post them on Facebook or whatever social media you have. If you don't, we could probably find you a pigeon, and you can send it out by pigeon mail. No, I'm just kidding. But that's a challenge. I really want to see how many thank yous for our Lord and what He has done for us out on Facebook. And this brings us to Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, where Paul says, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Paul's prayer is a model or a pattern for all believers to follow. Like his prayers here and elsewhere, our prayers should include praise as well as petitions. To the Philippians, Paul wrote, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he urged that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Later he told the Colossians to devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Paul constantly gave thanks in his prayers. Giving thanks is too often demoted to a secondary place in the prayers of Christ's people. Our attitude in approaching God is often reminiscent of the leech's daughters. Give, give. We are quick to make our requests and slow to thank God for his answers. Because God so often answers our prayers, we come to expect it. We forget that it is only by his grace that we receive anything from him at all. Scripture repeatedly stresses the importance of thanksgiving. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving in Psalms 50, verse 14. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing in Psalms 107, 21 and 22. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Psalms 92, verse 1. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. It's Ephesians 5:20. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Colossians 3:17. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Thanksgiving should permeate our speech, our songs, and our prayers. We are a very wealthy people, whether we think we are or not. We would be considered the rich people in Jesus' time. Jesus' message is focused not on the wealthy and the rich, but on the poor and the downcast. Look throughout all Scripture. So many of the miracles and signs that were done to the poor and seen by the rich. Now, I'm not here to say that we cannot have these things and enjoy them, as they are all blessings from the Father. But Scripture also calls us to be careful of idolizing and seeking after those things and not first his kingdom. In Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 23, we see that a ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, and he was extremely rich. We find a rich young ruler who, by all accounts, is following the law and, by all accounts, is doing all the right things until Jesus reveals this one thing that he is lacking. He is unwilling to follow Jesus to the uttermost. We can have wealth, we can have material blessings, we need to be thankful for them while we have them. But they must never be the reason why we are disobedient to the commands of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His material blessings prevented him, that is the ruler, the rich young ruler, prevented him from being thankful. If we are thankful, we will be obedient to the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings us to our big idea. A heart that is not truly thankful for the blessings of the Lord will first lose its abhorrence of sin, followed quickly by a lack of desire for heaven and a loss of fear of hell. A heart that is truly thankful will weep for the sins it commits, would rather be in heaven than on earth, and will desire to see others come to Christ, being saved from the eternal wrath of hell. Now, our first point this morning is that Jesus gave thanks for food. This will be from Matthew 15, verses 35 through 37. "And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the people, and they all ate and were satisfied." Our Lord knew that the grain from the bread came from the fertile soil, renewing rain and invigorating sunshine, and in time, the harvest. The Master knew the fish came from the water that God had given through rain or bubbled up through the earth. Jesus knew the necessity and the nourishment for the body was in the loaves and the fish. The disciples stated that their resources were inadequate, but Jesus intended to use those limited resources, 7 loaves and a few small fish, to feed a multitude. Then when he gave thanks, the hand of God was revealed. After he blessed the food they had received, he gave it to the disciples and they gave it to the crowd. It is to be assumed that as the disciples broke off bread and passed it, that the miracle kept happening in their hands. The bread continued to be present. So we see that Jesus gave thanks to God before he ate. And that's not nothing new. Generally, that's what we do when we get together, when we're eating alone. We give a prayer of thanks for the meal and the nourishment to our bodies. But in Jesus' day, there were strict customs that were established regarding the blessing at meals. No one was allowed to eat anything before the blessing was said. If a person was eating alone, they were to say the blessing privately. Otherwise, the head of the household would say the prayer of blessing with a piece of bread in his hand. Everyone who would respond by saying amen. The head of the house would then break the bread and pass it around the table, first serving the one in the seat of honor to his right. This ritual signified the beginning of the meal. When the meal was finished, another prayer of thanksgiving was offered for the food. Usually the guest of honor would be asked to say this blessing. The guest would take the cup of blessing, hold it up, and with his eyes on the cup, he would pronounce the final blessing. During the Passover, the meal would contain additional blessings, several said over the cup at different times during the course of the feast. Now to Israel and the Israelites, who understood that everything a person possessed came directly from the hand of the Creator, it was only natural to accept God's blessing of food and drink with thanksgiving and praise. This awareness of God's gifts and the proper response through prayer and worship were carefully observed by the Jewish people in Jesus' day. Jesus himself embraced this practice of giving grace during meals. While rejecting other Jewish customs, things like pious Sabbath rules, hypocritical conduct by religious leaders, and rules about hand washing. Now in the Gospels, every time Jesus touched food, he gave thanks. There is even evidence that Jesus added some kind of special touch to his own blessing. For example, we see in our Luke 9:16 passage that Jesus broke tradition and looked up toward heaven in this prayer. Now normally, the head of the household would bow his head during the blessing. But there was something unique about Jesus' blessing, something his followers must have seen and heard him do 100 times. Because it was during the blessing and breaking of the bread that Cleopas and his companion finally recognized the risen Lord. Why was the blessing so important to Jesus? I think part of the importance goes back to what he said. Jesus valued the ancient awareness of God as provider. Jesus' prayers at mealtimes encouraged us to remember every day that our nourishment, our health, our lives, everything comes from the hand of God. We must give thanks. It is our natural response. However, when we look at the prayers preceding the feeding of the multitudes, we find that Jesus' blessings contain more than words of thanks. Let's look carefully at the passage from Luke 9 and Mark 8. Let us take a step back in time to a rocky hillside in a distant land. We are gathered with thousands of others to hear Jesus. Now it is late and everyone is growing hungry. Jesus turns to his followers and tells them to feed the crowd. But all the disciples can scrounge up, are a few fish and some bread. At this point, Jesus instructs everyone to sit down in an orderly fashion, and then he prays. If we look closely, we notice that the words of Jesus' prayer, were not recorded by the gospel writers. They only say that Jesus blessed or gave thanks for the food. Since no other words were recorded, it can be safe to conclude that when Jesus picked up the food, he only offered up the traditional Jewish blessing. Blessed be you, O Lord our God, King of the world, who has caused bread to come forth out of the earth. Jesus does not ask for manna to fall from heaven. He does not ask God to multiply the food. A prayer like that would have been recorded by the gospel writers. No, Jesus simply says a customary Jewish blessing, and that is all he prays. Thousands of people, a few loaves of bread, and some small fish. And Jesus just says, thank you. He doesn't ask for more. Why not? Because Jesus trusts that what his heavenly Father has already given him will be enough. Yes, Jesus' blessing is more than a prayer of thanks. It's a prayer of trust. This model prayer, which is repeated 6 times in the gospel, raises some important questions for each of us. What kind of prayers do we customarily pray? Honestly, do we trust what the Lord has given us will be enough? Or do we most often find ourselves asking for more? What do you and I usually do when we pray? Do we give thanks? Or do we put it in order? Now let's not leave the hillside just yet. Look back to Mark 8, where Jesus feeds the 4,000. In this account of the miraculous feeding, the disciples bring Jesus 7 loaves of bread. Jesus says the blessing, breaks the bread, and distributes it. A little later, the disciples return with some fish. Instead of saying, okay, pass those out too, Jesus stops, takes the fish, and blesses them as well. He does the same thing in the Last Supper. He blesses the bread, and then a moment later, he also gives thanks for the cup. The point I want to make here is this. Jesus stops to give thanks for each thing at these meals. Jesus is aware of and thankful for each specific blessing his Father has given him. The bread, the fish, the wine. We never hear Jesus say one of those blanket, thank you for everything statements. He takes his time and makes the effort to truly thank the Father for every blessing. And this brings us to our second point. Jesus gave thanks for answered prayer. This is in John 11, verses 38 through 42. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. As we get into our second point here, we see something in this passage that we might fail to recognize. In verse 38, we read, so Jesus, again being deeply moved within. This is a response to the humanity that is Jesus. This is not just the godly love that he has toward us. That is not the sacrificial love that would bring him to the cross. This is the brotherly love that he has for his friend. Just as he had a following of over 100, we can see that the brotherly love he had for all of them was at differing levels. There are 4 types of love that are found in the Bible. The first is eros, which can be described as the love expressed as sensual or romantic. That can be found in the Song of Solomon. The second type of love is storge, and can be seen through the love expressed between parents and children and between sisters and brothers. We can see this through the love expressed by Jacob for his sons and between Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. The third type of love is agape, which is the highest of the 4 loves, and this term is used to define God's immeasurable, incomparable, and perfect love for humanity. It is that divine love that comes from God. Agape love is unconditional, sacrificial, and pure. It is the love that brought Jesus to the cross. The fourth type of love is philia, which can be and should be seen in action between Christians today. This type of love is the most general type of love in Scripture. The type of love that Jesus displayed is the fourth one, philia love. We see Jesus demonstrate this love on different occasions. Jesus had well over 100 followers whom we can rightly say that he did love. But he had the 12 close disciples. But he also had an inner circle that he was closest to still. Those being, of course, James, John, and Peter. And John, of course, is referred to the disciple whom he, that is Jesus, loved. Now, Lazarus was a dear friend of Jesus. I know this may be difficult for some of us, but I want you to imagine someone that you are close to, a very close and dear friend who has passed away. That very feeling of loss, that very feeling that you are feeling right now, is the very feeling that Jesus would have felt. Remember, he is every bit of human as we are. When he walked this earth, he would have experienced emotions. I'll bet he would have been in control of them and used them to glorify the Father. But here we see something a little different. We see that Jesus is weeping for the loss of his friend. He is grieving for this family. Although he purposely delayed and knew that it would cost Lazarus' life, but why would he do that? Why would he not do what he had done with countless others? He knew that Mary and Martha and Lazarus all believed him to be the Christ. He didn't even need to travel there. He could have healed him as soon as Lazarus got sick. Before the messenger was even sent to find him, he could have healed him. So let's dive a little deeper here by taking a look at some of the words that are used here. First off, the term here, thank you, is translated from the Greek word eucharisto, which means to express overflowing joy with thanksgiving and heartfelt gratitude. Now the terms heard or always listening are from the same root word in the Greek language, but they are two different types of Greek verbs. Heard is an aorist verb, essentially meaning something that happened once, like a snapshot, a still picture taken on your camera or your phone nowadays. Listening, or always listening, is a progressive action verb. Think of it like a video, something that is continuously going on. So understanding these verbs in Greek a little bit, we can see that Jesus is saying with great joy that he is thankful that the Father has heard him at this point in time because he, the Father, is always listening to him who is the Son. At Lazarus' grave, however, Jesus does offer a public prayer, and it is a powerful example for us to follow. Before we examine this prayer in depth, there is one important detail that we need to flag. As he is praying, Jesus declares that this prayer is spoken to benefit the crowd who is standing around. And just who are these people standing around Jesus? The people from Jerusalem. The same people who only a few days earlier were trying to decide whether Jesus was the Son of God or the Son of Satan. The same people who had stones in their hands. These are the same people that he is praying for. Now, Jesus' prayer is for the benefit of these people. It is not for the benefit of Martha or Mary or even Lazarus. Earlier in the chapter, when talking with Martha outside the village, Jesus heard her confess her belief in him as the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus knows that spiritually Martha is okay, and in a few days, Mary will anoint Jesus' feet in preparation for his own burial. Spiritually, Mary is okay. And Lazarus, well, Lazarus is sitting in the hand of God, so he is okay. But the crowd standing around, they are another story. Spiritually, they are not okay because they do not know what to believe. Is Jesus the Son of God? Is Jesus possessed by a demon? The religious leaders have them so confused. So before his last and greatest miracle, Jesus stops to pray for the benefit of these people. And Jesus uses this prayer to point them straight to God. How does he do it? Well, let's look at Jesus' words. Father, or Abba. With one word, Jesus sets the record straight for the bystanders. Want to know who I am? I am the Son. When Jesus looks up and calls God Abba, or Father, or Daddy, he reveals to the fence sitters just how personal his relationship is with God. By looking up to heaven, he is looking to the seat, to the throne, to the source of his power. He reveals the identity of his sender, and it is not Satan. Behind Jesus' words, behind Jesus' works, stands the authority of Jesus' Abba, the Almighty, the I Am. He says, I thank you that you heard me at this moment in time. Because of our intimate relationship, I know that you always listen to me. This thank you is deep. We really must stop for a moment and wrestle with what Jesus is saying here. So you see, Jesus thanks God for listening to him. But if we are paying close attention, we realize that this is the first sentence of Jesus' prayer. Jesus has not said anything yet. So if Jesus is thanking God for having listened, what exactly did God hear? God heard what was in Jesus' heart. God felt Jesus' compassion for Mary and Martha. God understood Jesus' wish to benefit those standing around him. God heard Jesus' desire to fulfill God's plan and bring Lazarus back to life. God's ability to hear Jesus, even before he speaks, underlines the spiritual oneness of the Father and the Son. The intimacy and the depth of that constant connection becomes crystal clear all to all who hear and understand this thank you. There can be no doubt. The relationship between Jesus and the Father exemplifies a perfect unity which has never before been witnessed in humankind's salvation history. It is a relationship that should stir our hearts to seek the same. Jesus had spoken about the intimate relationship that he and the Father shared on several different occasions. Of course, the most prominent is John chapter 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. So that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus wants these listeners to understand that he is the Son of God. But why? The goal is plainly stated in the purpose clause. Jesus wants his listeners to believe, to personally accept the message revealed in God's act of sending his only Son into the world. In this brief phrase, Jesus reveals to us that the central purpose behind his prayer is to produce belief in the hearts of those standing around. This is not merely an act to bring his friend back to life so that he may fellowship with him here on earth. This is a salvation plan. This is to demonstrate that he is the only one who can raise the dead, as we are raised from the dead to life in him. Now, in two short sentences, Jesus points to two truths concerning his relationship with God. He is God's Son, and he has been sent out by God on a divine mission. And just what, the bystanders are probably wondering, is that mission? Is he just a prophet? Is he just bringing about a good story, a good feeling, a good ending? What did God send Jesus into the world to do? Jesus cries, Lazarus, come forth. And a dead man walks out of a tomb. Jesus' final miracle illustrates his ultimate mission, to bring life to all who will believe. Perhaps at this moment, Martha understood that Jesus' prayer and Lazarus' resurrection were about a whole lot more than two sisters having their beloved brother restored to them. And this brings us to our third point. Jesus gave thanks for Calvary's cross. This is in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." As we progress through this point, we should be reminded that this is not the first Passover meal Jesus partook in. Remember, when he was about 12 years old, Joseph and Mary took him with them as they made the journey to Jerusalem. That, of course, was the time that they left without him on their return journey, and it took him about 5 days to reunite with him, which he was in the temple when they found him. So when he instituted what we refer to as the Lord's table, it was not anything special or new in the process or the proceedings of the Passover meal. Instead, it is why and how he instituted it. He took the bread and the cup of wine and declared that they represented him and the new covenant between God the Father and his fallen people. Now, with regards to the Passover meal itself, we know that there are many times that thanks or blessings are given or a prayer is said. However, this is a ceremonial thing. So when we see that Jesus gave thanks twice, once for the bread and then for the cup, he was not giving thanks merely for a morsel of bread or a cup of wine. He was giving thanks for what the symbols meant. And we see in verse 19 that when he had taken bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We see that Jesus added that little bit there that we so often quote, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is not the Jewish traditional Passover meal celebration, and this is one reason why it is called the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table. Then we see in verse 20 that in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." We see that Jesus again gave thanks when it reads, "in the same way." He thanked the Father for the shedding of blood and for the new covenant. The bread and wine symbolized his crucified body and his shed blood. Our Savior was thankful that he would be the sacrificial lamb. That was the purpose for his coming. He healed the sick and restored the lame. He gave vision to the blind and gave speech to the mute. Jesus did these things, but those were not the reason he came. He came to die upon a cross and bear our punishment. And he thanked the Father in heaven for the bearing the weight of such punishment. How often should we be thankful for his atoning death, for the hope that we have in Christ? I say all the time. What do you say? The Feast of Unleavened Bread is the historical background for the establishment of the Lord's Supper. Exodus 12 presents the final chapter in God's miraculous rescue of Israel from slavery in Egypt. The plague of judgment of the firstborn. For the angel of death to pass over a household, a family had to put blood from a sacrificial lamb on the doorframe of their house and eat the Passover meal as the Lord described. This lamb and the meal of unleavened bread became the abiding symbol of Israel's deliverance from the bondage of man. It takes on an even greater importance when it became the symbol of Israel's and all of God's people's deliverance from the bondage of sin. As Jesus describes, as Jesus' disciples watched Jesus and listened to his words this Passover, they would have understood the historical significance of his actions. What they did not fully understand until after the crucifixion and resurrection, however, was the transformation of what had been a Jewish feast of remembrance into a new symbol for remembering Jesus' atoning sacrifice. One of the most amazing things about Scripture is that it so often ties back to itself. It validates itself. Now, when we think of a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice, what do we think of? What is the symbolization here? Is partaking of the elements a necessity of eternal life? Let's look at some of these other verses in comparison of what Jesus was saying here at the Lord's table. In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." So he's already described himself as the bread. That symbolization of the bread, he's already declared himself as such. And in Luke 22, verse 19, during the Last Supper, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The bread and his body are the same. In Jesus 15:5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." He declared himself as the vine that eventually produces the wine. Jesus gave us the following warning in John 6:53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." We should remember the supper's redemptive significance when John the Baptist saw Jesus approaching. He cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, John clearly established the reason for Jesus' coming as the fulfillment of what the Passover lamb had only foreshadowed. In Exodus 12, the lamb was sacrificed for the deliverance of one family. At the cross, the Lamb of God was sacrificed to deliver the whole world from the power and penalty of sin. The Passover lamb served as a substitute for the firstborn of Israel, but Jesus was our substitute at Calvary. Without the death of the lamb and the spreading of its blood, the children of Israel would have suffered the judgment of God. Without the shedding of the blood of Jesus and his substitutionary death, we would have no hope of salvation. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Such love desires unity, as seen in the substances Jesus chose to commemorate his death. After being ground, individual grains of wheat are brought together into a single loaf. After they are crushed, individual grapes lose their identity and become one. When we partake of communion, we not only express our oneness with God, but our oneness with each other, as we eat of the same loaf and drink of the same cup. Communion actually has a threefold aspect. It looks back in faith as it remembers the cross. It looks ahead in hope as it waits for the day we will eat with the Lord in the kingdom. It looks around in love as we see Christians all around the globe and down the tunnel of history, eating of the same loaf and drinking of the same cup. We may never agree on end times or all points of doctrine, but we find unity at the Lord's table, at the foot of the cross, concerning communion. Jesus didn't say, "Teach it." He didn't say, "Think about it." He said, "Do this." Now, Paul explained to the church at Corinth that the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he did the same with the cup. The Lamb thanked God that he could be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Have you recently thanked Jesus for dying on the cross in your place for your sin and shedding his precious blood for your forgiveness? Now, as we prepare for the Thanksgiving holiday later this week, our stress level is going to go up. If we are going somewhere, there will be all the moments of panic. Did I pack everything? What did I forget? Did I leave the stove on? Did I feed the fish? There's always going to be something on our minds. As well as those unscheduled pit stops for the kiddos that just can't hold it for 8 hours. Let us be mindful of those times when we want to explode or when we want to do nothing. When we just get so stressed out, we just sit down and throw our hands up. Let us be mindful of those. Let us demonstrate the gratitude that we have for our Savior's death. Let us be thankful that he endured the beatings and the ridicule and the scourging, the mocking and the spitting on. Let us be thankful for the nails that pierced his wrists and his feet, for the hours upon hours that he suffered and bled on the cross. Let us be thankful that he bore the wrath of the one true and just God. Let us be thankful that he did all this just because he loved us. He bore our punishment because he loved us. Let us be thankful that we have a secured hope of eternal life and that we have it in abundance. Let us be thankful that he planned it, that he purchased it, and that he finished it. That is secured through his broken body and his shed blood. Our best example is Jesus Christ in everything. He was humble, he sought to serve others, and he was grateful. And therefore, we too must be a people of gratitude. We can start by expressing thanks for food that we have, for the answered prayers that we get, and for the cross that Christ died on, for the forgiveness of our sins. Another way to see just how grateful Jesus was is to examine the 24 public prayers of Jesus found in the four Gospels. 12 of those are prayers of thanksgiving. 10 of those 12 prayers recorded Jesus giving thanks for food at meals. In fact, the only prayer of Jesus to be found in all four Gospels is his prayer of thanksgiving before the feeding of the 5,000. It is obvious, just from the numbers, that giving thanks to God was a priority in Jesus' life. When we examine our own prayer life, what is our priority? Is it ourselves? Is it others? Or do we spend more time thanking God for his providence and for his blessings? If we fail to give thanks, we are on our way to being apostolic. The Bible has a lot to say about giving thanks. The word thanks appears in some form many times in the Bible. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul alone wrote about giving thanks at least 46 times. Surely he was touching on something particular regarding this matter. Throughout his epistles, Paul encouraged us to give thanks, but perhaps his most challenging charge is in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything. That is the challenge. When we count our blessings, we're grateful for the things the Lord has done for us and supplied us with. So we happily give thanks. That's pretty easy to do. But we have a harder time thanking him when we seem to have run out of blessings and our situation does not look very positive. Yet Paul says giving thanks in everything is God's will for us. Was Paul speaking in theory or by personal experience? If we examine the Apostle Paul's life, we could probably say that he did not have an easy life. We see some of the things that he endured for the gospel of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 27. Now, this is only some of it, because he endured at least one more shipwreck after this. So there's a lot of things in here, but let's look at what he actually says here in 2 Corinthians. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received the Jews 39 lashes. If you get 40 lashes, it could kill you. That's why they give 39. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep, floated in the ocean for a little while. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Now, how many of us can really say we've had a life like Paul's? Probably not many of us. Some of us, yes, we have endured some hardships. We have endured some sad times, some tough times. But anything like this? I know I haven't. But yet, Paul still gives thanks, and we can see it here. In Romans chapter 1, verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Romans 6:7. But thanks be to God that through you were slaves of sin, you became obedient. Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 16:4. Who, for my life, risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 1:4. I thank my God always concerning you. Do we do that with each other? Do we thank God for each other? Something to think about this week. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. 1 Corinthians 10:30. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Regardless of the situation, regardless of what people say, we ought to be thankful for our God and what he has done. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:16. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. He's thankful for what Titus has done and what he is doing for the church. 2 Corinthians 9:11. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. The many blessings that we endure, the hardships that we endure, are for a purpose. That purpose is so that we will give thanks to our Creator. Do we do that? Are we always mindful of that? I know I have room to work on that. And so let us encourage one another to do so. 2 Corinthians 9:12. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Do you have an indescribable gift from God? Do we thank him for that? Ephesians 1:16. Do not cease giving thanks for you. We should be always thankful for each other and what we do for each other. We should be encouraging one another, exhorting one another, even rebuking one another, reproving one another. We should be thankful when those opportunities come and actually thank one another. Philippians 1:3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Colossians 1:3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason, we also constantly thank God. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you. 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considers me faithful, putting me into service. Do you know that we are all in service? We have all been employed by our Creator. Whatever it is that we do, that is the service that we should be doing to God. Whether we go to work, whether we go to school, we are in service to communicate his truth. And one of the easiest ways to communicate his truth is to be thankful for what he has done, for where he has placed us. We may not have the job that we want. We may not have the grades that we want. We may not have the family we want. I know I do, but you know, these are some things that we may not be so thankful for when we're in the moment. But it should always, always be in the forefront of our minds to be thankful for God, for what he has provided, the situation we're in, whether it's good, bad, or ugly. Sorry, that's a Clint Eastwood movie too. 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. Do you know your conscience should be clear? If you are in Christ Jesus, your conscience is clear. You have been forgiven. Don't live in the past. Don't live in the guilt that he has forgiven you. He no longer counts it. Neither should we. When we count the guilt that we have done, then we are not in full service for him. Now, we should be mindful of it and remember what he has saved us from, but we should not live in the guilt of those sins. We have been forgiven. Philemon 1:4, I thank my God always. Can you say that? Can I say that? We have room to work on, room to grow. Now, we could call Paul the apostle of thanksgiving, as he told the Thessalonians, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. How are we doing? Will you join me in that challenge of giving thanks in all things, everywhere, all the time? Whether it be a frantic day of preparation or that really close parking spot at Walmart on the day before a crazy holiday, or hitting every single red light when you're already late for work or for school, or shall we even say it, to church. It's an opportunity to do something. If you're sitting in a red light and you're already late, I challenge you with this. Instead of getting mad at the red light, you're stopped, bow your head, close your eyes, and offer up a prayer. You may ask for something like patience, but you should also give thanks for what he has done. It's an opportunity to praise the Lord, to put everything aside and praise him. It's hard to do, trust me, it's hard to do, but just because it's hard doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. Whether heart-wrenching difficulty or economic disadvantage, or that addition of a family member, we are to give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. When the blessings or difficulty comes, find what you should be thankful for during those times. Not just the good times, but in the bad times, and give thanks to him. Give thanks to the Father of light and trust that he will provide for you because he loves you, because he redeemed you, and because you are his child. Give thanks always. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day, this very day that we get to come and hear your word proclaimed, to have fellowship with one another, to be encouraged by one another. I pray that we will look upon what Christ has done for us with joy, and we're with reflection, and we will look upon ourselves, we will measure ourselves against Christ, and we will look upon him and say, that is my standard, that is my measuring stick, how am I doing? And that we will identify those areas of sin in our life, and we will work to eradicate them so that we can be a better mirror of who Christ is to the world. As the culture turns against Jesus and attacks his truthfulness, his sovereignty, his status as God, I pray that we will also shine brighter, that we will look upon our lives, and we will look upon what we say and how we conduct ourselves, and that we will shine his light for his glory. And I pray as we come to the Lord's table that we will remember what he endured for our salvation, but that it is a salvation from you, is a free gift. We have not done anything to merit it, that we will reflect upon that, and just be in great awe of what you have done, the awesome power of your planning before the foundation of the world, before time began. You have called us, you have redeemed us, and all for your good purposes. And I pray that we will exhort one another on to love and good deeds. We will poke, we will prod, we will push. Whatever it is, we will seek to glorify you in the administration of your church and the spreading of your gospel. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.